To repeat those words again from our gospel lesson, Jesus says, I tell you this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. What does it mean to be on the right side of history? You've probably heard that phrase before, the right side of history. It's been evoked in political discourse and in calls for social justice. And you don't have to be particularly religious to accept this way of thinking, that there is a right side and a wrong side of history. And for many, it seems just obvious that there's a clear moral trajectory to history. There will be some point when it will be obvious to virtually everyone who those are on the right side and who those are on the wrong side. So the implication of this is you better live right now in anticipation for how history will judge you in the future. Now, even though you don't have to be particularly religious to buy in this way of thinking of the right side of history, understand that this is very much a religious claim. There are the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a belief, however nebulous it may be, but there is a belief in some sort of eventual judgment of us as persons. And it matters how we live now if we're to be judged favorably later. In this belief, there's only two groups of people. The righteous are those who will be vindicated in the end, and the unrighteous will be judged in the end. So we might ask ourselves this morning, what side of history at the end of all things will I be on? And what should I do now in anticipation of such a reckoning, however it might come? In our gospel lesson, we encounter two individuals who are coming to terms with how they might be judged at the end of all things. What sort of verdict would history render for them? And these actions of these two characters, they're oriented to the future. Now, there is a belief among the Jewish people of Jesus' time that God's coming kingdom would bring about a final and definitive justice for all the world to see. All that was wrong would be brought to light. And on this day of the Lord, it would be clear who is on the right side of history, the righteous, and who is on the wrong side of history, the unrighteous. So Jesus tells a parable, which a parable is just a short story to make a very clear point. This is one of Jesus' primary ways of teaching. He tells us this parable to help us understand, we might think, of what it means truly to be on the right side of history. What it means truly to be counted, in the end, righteous. The stakes are actually pretty high in this little parable. Now, this parable, this story, it takes place in Jerusalem at the temple, and it's important to imagine a bit what this setting would have been like. Here at the temple complex, public prayers would have been welcomed after the morning and evening sacrifices. So these were atonement sacrifices. A lamb would be sacrificed as a sin offering for the sins of the people. And after this sacrificial ritual, incense would be offered up. It would be real smoky. There's maybe a practical effect to kind of cover up the stench of the sacrifices. But incense also is a pleasing aroma, and it is connected with the prayers of the people, going up before the Lord. Just as he accepts this sacrifice, now, because of this atoning sacrifice, the people's prayers now can be heard and be accepted. And so worshipers would come in this part of the temple complex, and they would add their personal request. And it would be normal for worshipers at this time to pray out loud. By the way, even with eyes open, looking up to heaven. So this is the setting, I think, we can imagine for this parable of these two people who go up to the temple to pray. These two prayers that we get to hear. And these two prayers of these two different men, they reveal two different attitudes towards God and towards others. So first, we meet the Pharisee. Pharisees, they were experts in their knowledge of Scripture. They sought a strict observance of the law. They were religious insiders, morally upright. In my mind, I kind of think of a Pharisee. This is probably unfair, but I just have to share it. Of this combination of like Ned Flanders, like in the late Simpsons episodes, and the church lady from SNL. Sorry if I've ruined the Pharisees for you there. They often get a bad rap, but we need to understand that these are the good guys. They did right by the law, and they tried to live in an upright way, and they wanted everyone to know that, but they were sincerely seeking a strict observance of the law. So it's not surprising that we would find this one Pharisee here at the temple at the time of prayer. I mean, you know, church people you expect to be in church, and the Pharisees were good church people, and so here's this Pharisee doing what we would expect him to be doing. So imagine the crowd in this temple complex and incense filling the space. Another reminder that incense is it's connected with the prayers of the people. And amidst the murmuring of all this kind of cacophony of prayers, amidst this murmuring, you hear someone's prayer kind of emerge a little bit louder than all the others. And you hear this prayer, God, I thank you. Now, good way to start a prayer, right? Thanksgiving to God is a good and right thing. Most prayers are going to hit on the theme of thanksgiving. There's an element of thanksgiving in our prayers. This is right and good. So you hear this, I thank you, God. And you might, huh, he's praying a little louder than everybody else here. What is he so thankful for that his prayers are arising above ours? I thank you, God, that I am not like all the rest. All the rest of these people, by the way, that are hearing my prayer. What are you praying, Mr. Pharisee? You're starting off what you're thankful for with what you're not thankful for, what you don't like. Now, already Luke has indicated that the Pharisee is standing by himself. He's standing apart in such a way that he's aloof. He's standing apart, we come to see, in order to be noticed. We see in this Pharisee separating him just enough from the others so as to stand out. And you have to wonder, is he praying to God or is he praying to others? What's going on here? But what we learn from this prayer is what's most important to him is what he is not like. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, adulterers. He names these categories of people that he finds deplorable. And he is really, really glad he's not like those people. He has a haughty posture, a haughty prayer, which reveals a haughty heart. And this comes even into more focus when we see this comparison with others. He's saying, in effect, look, I can look on this lot of others, even these people who would dare show themselves at the temple, I can look on this lot of others and know that I am morally superior. He just knows, he's convinced, he is better than everyone else there. He's the most spiritual person in the room. He's maybe he's the smartest person in the room. He's the best person in the room, and he knows that. And in fact, every room this Pharisee walks into, he is the best. And he knows it. The Pharisee, we see, is actually stuck on himself. Everything about him is self-referential. Note even how many times the first person personal pronoun comes up. I. He's self-referential in his comparison to others. As long as he can compare his outward morality to others, he is very sure he has quite the advantage. He knows what these people are doing the rest of the week. And it feels good to him to let everyone know how much better he is than everyone else. He touts his accolades. He fasts. He tithes. By the way, these are good things that Jesus commends and says that we should do. But he's thinking that these are the things that separate him from the rest of the lot, and then in the end, merit him favor with God. The desire to be publicly righteous, to be on the right side of history, to demonstrate our righteousness before all others, is what we might call today virtue signaling. What's most important is to signal your righteousness to others, and in doing so, either explicitly or implicitly, condemn others who are not as good as you. But when you start down this road, you will constantly be comparing yourselves to the standard of others, which conveniently for you happens to be a bit of a low bar. Now, we should be careful here. You know, we're landing on pretty thick here with the Pharisee, as we should. The Pharisee is easy to knock, as he's depicted here from our vantage point, but we might fall into the same trap. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that self-righteous Pharisee. Do you see? Do you see how difficult it is to escape this? Jesus, remember, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. These two things seem to go together. The Pharisee is treating others with contempt in his heart and in his prayers. For him, these others are not objects of God's love and by the way, potential converts to the kingdom. They are enemies. Now, let's make this personal. You might not explicitly pray the Pharisee's prayer, but who do you thank God that you are not like? I thank you, God, that I'm not like blank. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those benighted Trump supporters. Or, fair play here. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those sad No Kings protesters. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the panhandler that I drive by every day. I thank you, God, I'm not like that person who dropped out of school and just couldn't make it. Who is it? Who is it that you, in your heart, thank God that you are not like? Who is it that you treat in your heart, maybe not explicitly, but in your heart, you treat with contempt? Maybe it's a category of people. Maybe it's specific individuals. Look, I'm ashamed to say, I'm not immune from this sort of self-referential pride that the Pharisee is exhibiting. So if we just say, oh, the Pharisee, how could... But the point here, I think, that Jesus is telling his parable is that we would say, wait a minute, are we immune from this? Do we in any way do what the Pharisee does? Those people we find deplorable, Jesus is trying to get us to see, these are actually the people that Jesus came to save. The very people that the Pharisees say, thank you, God, that I'm not like the adulterers and extortioners and the unjust. Jesus says that he comes to save these very people. And so there's an invitation to the Pharisee, get on board with Jesus' program. Have the attitude of your heart that is not, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these people, but the attitude of your heart is, Lord, save these people just as you have saved me. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 19th century, said that we all suffer from this spirit, if we're being honest. He says this, we are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of the children of Adam. And he goes on to say, from the highest to the lowest, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We secretly flatter ourselves that we are not as bad as some and that we have something to merit favor with God. Ryle says that the cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge, true self-knowledge. And this is just what we see in the other man praying. He has true self-knowledge. And the Pharisee, remember, he names the categories of people that he's really thankful he's not like, but then he gets specific. He says, and this tax collector over here. Now, he's glad he's not like this tax collector. Now, if the Pharisee would have been a morally honorable person of the day, then the tax collector would have been just the opposite. Hated because, of course, the corruption of the tax collector. They notoriously took advantage of their position. And maybe this tax collector had ripped off this Pharisee. And he felt justified saying, I'm thinking I'm not like this corrupt, unjust tax collector. And yet, here is this man of questionable character praying in the same place as a Pharisee. These two men at prayer, their studies in opposites. The tax collector, does not stand apart proudly like the Pharisee. He stands far off, shamefully. He cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven because he's so ashamed of himself. He beats his chest. This is a sign of contrition and helplessness. He doesn't offer a long prayer. He doesn't list moral accomplishments as the Pharisee does, nor does he compare himself to others. He offers a simple and short prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, he says something like, God, be my atoning sacrifice, even as I am a sinner. He realizes that he needs to be reconciled to God. And if it were up to his own merits or accomplishment, he stood no chance. And that was his fundamental problem. He comes to realize that his fundamental problem here is deeply spiritual. He is growing in a true self-awareness, a true self-knowledge. Remember, it's the temple where the sacrifices of atonement were being made. This is where this parable is situated. And he is realizing that he needs to be atoned. He needs to be at one with God. And it's him that's the problem. And he realizes this. The tax collector approaches God with humility, calling out for this atonement, this mercy. He knows, left to himself, he in the end would not be on the wrong side of history so much as the wrong side of God. The Pharisee begins his prayer with comparison to others. The tax collector begins his prayer with confession before God. The Pharisee is self-assured that he is righteous because he's not as bad as others, and he points to his personal performance. The tax collector is sure that he is a sinner. The Pharisee presents to God a list of accomplishments. The tax collector, an acknowledgement of his failures. God, be my atoning sacrifice, a sinner. Me, a sinner. What do we do with this parable? Jesus gives us the lesson. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee shows us this posture of self-referential pride. This leads to comparison with others and ultimately his judgment. He exalted himself, thinking he would be on the right side of history, that he would be counted right in the end, but in the end, he is humbled. The tax collector shows us a posture of God-centered humility. This leads ultimately to his justification before God. He went home justified. That is, he found himself on the right side of history, not because of his self-righteousness or personal performance, but because of his humility, his acknowledgement of his desperate need for divine mercy. And in throwing himself on the arms of a merciful God, he finds this. He, in the end, is justified freely by God's grace. But to get there, he has to acknowledge his deep need. His need for mercy, his need for atonement. And this here is the good news of Christianity. This is a deeply gospel parable. The good news is not that good people win in the end. That is not the good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity is that Christ saves sinners. those who come to the realization, like the tax collector, that they need mercy. These will be vindicated in the end. These will turn out to be on the right side of history. What, according to Jesus, is required in the end to be on the right side of history? Humility before God. This is what's required. The posture of humility before God and towards others, it's the way, actually, of blessing in this life, and it leads to salvation in the life to come. Jesus is giving a clear warning to the self-righteous, but he's also giving an invitation to sinners. And for all of us, it is a reminder of our need for humility before God, before a God who loves to show mercy. Imagine what it would be like to cultivate over a lifetime, through fits and starts, through peaks and valleys, what would it be like to cultivate over a lifetime a posture of humility like this tax collector? A posture of humility before God that sees God as our only hope and the provision he has made for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That it is only his atoning sacrifice by which we can be made right with God and be on the right side of history in the end. Imagine what this posture of humility would also do in the way that we relate to others. If you have humility before God, if you are able to receive his tender mercy as a gift, it will make you a tender person towards others. It'll make you a humble person towards others. Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Luke, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the sick who know they have a need of something that they don't have. It has to be given to them by the physician, the great physician. And the key to accessing this blessing in this life and in life to come is humility. It's humbling ourselves before a mighty God who is just, yes, but he is loving and merciful, and he wants to give his mercy. But to receive his mercy, to receive this gift, we have to have the right posture, and we have to know that we need it. The tax collector knows that he needs this gift, and he cries out for it. And the lesson is that those who follow the tax collector in a similar posture will always receive the abundance of this gift. Cultivating this posture of humility, I think, not only puts us in a place to receive mercy from God and to delight in it again and again, but I think also it frees us from the tyranny of comparison. How many of us, if we're being honest, how many of us live absolutely trapped by comparing ourselves to others? And we get a little bit of a rush when we find those others for whom, finally, somebody that I'm better than. Somebody maybe that I'm in a little bit better financial position or better moral position or whatever the case may be. A life of humility frees us from that rabbit hole of despair. Flannery O'Connor's short story. Many of you knew I was going to Flannery O'Connor, so you're right, here it is. Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation, is a brilliant and provocative retelling of this parable. In the story, Miss Turpin is a proud Southern woman, but I repeat myself, just kidding. I'm from the South, so I can say that. The real South, by the way. So Miss Turpin, she's confident in her Christian faith, but also she's confident in her superiority of everyone around her. And she's in the waiting room. She's just, talking away. And it's just one kind of comical thing after another. And in the story, she justifies herself by alluding to her moral accomplishments. But it is always this is what's key here. It is always in comparison with the other people that she despises. She thanks God that she is not like the low-class folk around her. And I like this part. She even thanks God that she's not like the beautiful people who have it all put together and think that they're just so great and perfect, right? And a hilarious part, she even insists that the pigs she keeps are better than other people's because her pigs don't smell and they don't get dirty. You see the delusion here. But in the end, Miss Turpin has a vision of a horde of folks rumbling towards heaven. And she sees this line. And shockingly, to her dismay, Miss Turpin sees in this line the very people she has held in contempt all throughout this story. There was a whole company of people she despised, of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. This is what she sees. These people were rejoicing, and she can't quite figure out why. And as the vision unfolds, she saw bringing up, quote, the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those like herself, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. But then she leaned forward and observed them more closely. They were marching behind the horde of other lunatics and freaks. They were marching with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone in this chorus, they alone were on key, but something was very different about their demeanor and those leading this procession. And these at the end, the story says, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. These two men went up to the temple to pray, the place where sacrifice and atonement were made for sinners. In a moment, we come to the Lord's table, the place where we celebrate the once for all sacrifice and atonement Christ brings to us sinners. And what is the posture we're invited to come and receive this gift? We pray right before we come, the prayer of humble access, one of the great, beautiful prayers in the Anglican liturgy. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from under your table. This is a prayer of the tax collector, by the way, to come and receive the gift of Holy Communion. We can only come as the tax collector. We can't come as a Pharisee. We can only come in humility, declaring our unworthiness, but also his unique worthiness. But you are the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. If you're exploring Christianity, or maybe unsure where you are spiritually, I think this is a good time to consider what side of history you're on, not from the perspective of a late modern Western society, but from Christ's perspective. This is a time to consider the invitation to come in humility and throw yourself into the arms of the divine mercy of Jesus Christ, who loves you and wants you in his family. And it costs you nothing other than an admission of your own worthiness to come and receive the good gift. Now, maybe you have been a Christian for some time and feel embarrassingly like the Pharisee in our lesson today. And I think for all of us who name the name of Christ, if we don't feel a little bit of conviction, maybe we should pay a little closer attention. But even for us, the invitation is actually the same. Will we come again in humility and throw ourselves once again into the arms of divine mercy? Jesus has the last word on the right side of history. And this is the last word. For everyone who exalts himself will